This week we have spent some time, hopefully, being deliberate in the giving of thanks. And one thing that is true about Thanksgiving of any sort, not just on the day in which we share the bounty of turkey and all other good things, but any form of Thanksgiving requires memory. You have to look back. You have to recount. You have to remember things that have occurred in order to give thanks for them. And the psalm that we have before us this morning, Psalm 124, is a psalm that takes the head of the reader and turns it backwards to focus upon a time in the past in order that they might be rightly ordered to live in the present. You may wonder what the past has to do with the present. I mean, how does looking backward help give one perspective in the present time? Why do we remember? And what is the benefit? And why, as you look through the scripture, are there countless calls to the Christian and to the people of God to remember the mighty acts and deeds of the Lord? Well, that is what we hope to see this morning. As we enter into the psalm, Psalm 124, we will see right away that it is a song of ascent. It is a road song, if you will. It's a song to be sung on the journey. These particular psalms, though probably written at various times, were collected in the Psalter to be sung every time that there was a pilgrimage feast to Israel. There were three feasts a year that every male in Israel who was faithful was required to attend by journeying from wherever he lived to Jerusalem. And in the midst of that journey, these psalms, beginning in Psalm 120, were to be sung as one made that pilgrimage from home to the city of God and ultimately to the temple, where they would partake in the sacrifice and the feast that was to be held. And this particular psalm that we open this morning is one of those. It's a psalm that is rehearsed by the whole of the covenant people time after time, year after year, until they pass from this life. And you will see its usefulness, Lord willing, in that regard this morning. The first thing I want us to see in verses 1 to 5 as we open this text this morning is the what-ifs. The what-ifs of this particular psalm. It is interesting in our current day in the study of both historiography as well as philosophy, the what-if game is quite popular. It doesn't go by that particular name. Rather, it goes by the name of the study of counterfactuals. And ultimately, when one looks at counterfactual history, they're asking the question of what would have happened if certain events had transpired instead of others. It's a virtual history. So what if General Lee had won the Battle of Gettysburg? How would that have changed the landscape of American history? What would it have done to our nation and so forth? What if Hitler had been successfully assassinated in 1944 instead of taking his own life in 45? What would have been different in that particular world war with that year taken away because of the assassination? It's that sort of study that leads to all sort of fascinating theories as one looks at this idea of counterfactual history or virtual history. Well, that's what the psalmist is engaging in this morning as he opens this particular psalm. What if God had not been for us? What would it have been like? What would our story have been if God had not been on our side when we needed him? And notice what he says, let Israel now say, what if the Lord was not on our side? And then he begins to recount for them what the outcome would have been for them if the God of Israel, the covenant God, had not been for them and alongside of them as their helper. You'll notice the very assumption built into these questions is that the opposite, in fact, was true, that Yahweh was for them. He was on their side, and that he had decided to be loyal unto them and to remain with them. It's interesting, as you look at this psalm, he says, what would it have been like if the Lord had not been on our side? Notice what he says in verse 2. If the Lord had not been on our side, when people rose up against us, they would have swallowed us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. The psalmist is clearly talking about a time when men had arisen against the people of God, when there was some amount of danger afoot, and we'll look at what that is in a moment. And it is in this question when he begins to ask, what would it have been like if God were not on our side? What is interesting as you think about that is that the psalmist is assuming God was indeed for them and was on their side, and yet that did not mean that the events that were occurring, these difficult times, these trials with nations rising against them, it didn't mean that those were not going to come. A lot of time in our own day, we determine whether God is for us according to what is good in our lives and whether things are going swimmingly or not. So if the children are well and my health is well and my business is prospering, then God is for me. And yet if these things are taken away, then where's God in all of that? The psalmist doesn't have that view of things. Rather, even in the midst of danger and turmoil, all he wants to communicate to the people is that God was still with them and for them, and there is an outcome that is promised, but not necessarily an outcome that alleviates trials, just an outcome that ends with the faithfulness of God. Many people think in this pilgrimage of faith that if God in any way lets us go through tribulation or turmoil, then he has turned on us. And yet his for-us-ness, if you will, cannot always be seen in the visible. It is something that the psalmist is going to press us into and say it must be believed by faith, that the outcome will be well, even if the visible situation looks completely contrary to our desires and wishes. The psalmist says that there are people against them, that there are floods rising, that they would have ultimately lost their lives. And he begins to ask that question, what would it have been like if God had not been for us? I mean, think of that question in your own life. Think of your own situation, whatever it may be, and then however difficult it may be even at present. And ask yourself the question, what would it have been like? What would your life history have been like if God had not interrupted it and been for you and shown himself to be for you? And obviously we can't rewrite the script. We don't know exactly how it would have turned out, but the psalmist is confident that the outcome would have been one of great misery if God had not stepped in to play covenant Lord for them. Notice as he's playing make-believe here, the watery word pictures that he gives. You notice in verses 3 to 5, there's all this language of floodwaters. They would have swallowed us up. They would have swept us away. Then the torrents would have rushed over us. Then over us the raging waters would have come. Why this metaphor and why this particular thought? As you look throughout the revelation of Scripture, you will notice that this image of kind of chaotic waters or flood waters is something that is forced upon us in the very first pages of the Bible. Many of us have read in Genesis 1 to 2 that account of the creation. And it probably does occur to us as you're looking at it, you know, those waters that are covering the deep, you know, and the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. But you'll notice that the creation is uninhabited and uninhabitable until those waters are pushed back, until God pushes them out of the way and separates the waters below from the waters above the earth in order that he might go about his forming and fashioning work in creation. It is after we see the separating of the waters that we see man begin his journey into rebellion from Adam and Eve on, and it reaches a pinnacle in the story of Noah, where it says that every thought and intent of man's hearts were only evil all the time. And so God enacts a plan where he says he's going to destroy man off of the earth. And he does so, it says, by breaking up the water, the foundations of the earth, releasing the waters from both above and below. And you will notice that the entirety of the globe, we are told, is covered in flood waters. And the main thing the Scripture is trying to communicate as it tells us that story is that the creative work that God had done in order to make the world inhabitable is now undone. The whole creation is uncreated, and man, who is meant to live here and to prosper and to do his work and toil under the eye of God, is now judged in these chaotic floodwaters. And as that story continues in the unfolding of Revelation, we come across another body of water that then takes up a place of prominence and preeminent meaning in the life history of the Israelite. You'll remember as God has come and introduced himself to Israel as the covenant Lord through the ministry of Moses, as they have lived under hard labor and servitude in Egypt for 400 years, God promises that he is now ready to deliver them and to show them his commitment to them as a people, that he is going to give his name. And as we go through all those different stories of the Exodus, all the different judgments that take place, finally we see the night of Passover occur, and the firstborn sons of Egypt are all slain by the angel of death, and a cry goes up from the land, so much so that even Pharaoh's household is affected by it, and he says, finally go. Take your people and get out of here. Go and worship your God. And it seems, as you're reading that story, well, that's the end. God has won. He has conquered the enemies of Israel, and Egypt is no longer a threat to them. But as we know, the story continues, and as they make their journey in a hurry out into the wilderness, they come upon the Red Sea. And much like we see in other places of Scripture, this water, this body of water, is not seen as good news, but rather as a threat of death. There's no way for them to cross. They have young ones and cattle, and there is no safe way for them to journey across. And what is worse is they realize that the enemies that they have just fled from are now pursuing them. And as the Israelites stand there before the Red Sea, the only thing that is certain is that they will die. And it'll either be death by sword behind them, or death by water as they try to cross, and the armies of Egypt catch them and slay them. And so as you pick up this language in the psalm, and as David recounts it to us, this is not just neutral, if you will, water language. He's recounting the very history of Israel, and in particular referencing God being for them in their flight from Egypt as they came to the Red Sea. He's remembering the Exodus of Israel, where they were genuinely made a people, where God delivered them and became for them a king and their God, and named himself Yahweh on their behalf, the one who is for them as the people of God. And the psalmist says, if it had not been for the Lord, the torrents of water would have gone over us. We would have been buried in a watery grave. The raging sea would have overcome us. Our enemies would have devoured us like wild animals. The psalmist in Psalm 124 is remembering history and saying, this is what it could have been like. This is what it would have been like if God were not indeed for us. And yet he confesses that that is not the case, that even in the midst of that scary situation, even though all they could see visibly was sea before them and enemy behind them, that God had not left them. He was still on their side. The question is, do you believe that? Or have we become too cynical in this particular life of faith? As Eugene Peterson says in reference to this psalm, in a world where nearly everything can be weighted, explained, quantified, subjected to psychological analysis and scientific control, I persist in making the center of my life a God whom no eye hath seen and no ear heard, whose will no one can probe. Every day I put hope on the line. I don't know one thing about the future. I don't know what the next hour will hold. But like the psalmist, he does know one thing: that the God who was for them in this situation is still present. The psalmist recounts the situation and he goes through the what ifs. What if history had not been like it was? What if we had been subjected to the dangers of the enemy and the watery death of the Red Sea? But notice, this psalm is not primarily about the dangers that could have been, but about the deliverer who was. It's not the trials that get the attention of the psalmist, but the one who has delivered them from those particular trials. Notice what he says in verses 6 and 7. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. He goes from the what ifs and he journeys into the what was. This is what actually took place. The virtual history of what if is replaced by the actual history that tells us what God what was and the God who was there on behalf of Israel. Notice the imagery that is used. He has before them these beastly creatures, and he says, "We were not left as prey to their teeth." That's not an uncommon metaphor as you look through the Old Testament for the nations of the earth, especially the world powers, whether it be in the book of Daniel or in other places. They're often given beastly sort of descriptions, that they are represented as beasts that come up from the earth and so forth. And in the same case, as we see Pharaoh and his armies coming, he's saying, there we were ready to be eaten by a beast. We were ready to be prey for these wild animals, but God did not leave us over to them. Instead, he says, the hunter's net was torn, and the trapped bird that seemed ready for death, somehow, because of God's mighty hand, flew away to safety. Look at the perceived reality, the facts of what the psalmist says. He says, we were like a bird in a trap. We had already been snared. It seemed by all perception that there was no hope at all. There was no way out. There was no flight for us. And yet that is not what the outcome was. Somehow God overcame what seemed like a sure demise to the naked and human eye. All the psalmist could see as he looks back at the history of Israel was the flood of enemies rising and the trap and teeth of the enemies closing upon its prey. But that was not the only reality in play. What they could see was not the only thing that was present at the Red Sea. I think what we love about the Psalms as we read them and why they bring so much comfort to us as we take part in them is that we can relate to them. We understand, in one sense, the emotions that the psalmist is feeling as he recounts what God has done for him. We too have had those who have come against us. We too have had enemies. We too feel at times as if there's absolutely no way out, and those who would see us overcome will surely have the upper hand. And yet the Bible tells us that even though we see and perceive all of these things, that is not the only thing that is in existence, that there is a God and He is for us. And what is interesting is that the Bible tells us where the real dangers actually lie, where the real warfare is actually taking place. As we gather this morning, I'm sure that many of you gather here today with your own stresses in life, your own heartaches because of the pain that can come in this present existence, whether it be through failing health or the hardships that come in broken relationships or even just your own sin. And yet the Scriptures make plain that it is not oftentimes what we see with our eyes that is our biggest enemy. That is not our biggest threat. As we look back at the Exodus story, the New Testament makes plain that we are part of that story, but the characters have been put on full display. The real issue has been brought to the fore, and we see where the real enemy is. It is not actually a battle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. You will notice the imagery used here of the wild beasts that want to tear apart their prey, or the floodwaters that want to overcome the people of God. These metaphors, these images are taken up in the New Testament, and they're placed front and center, and they show us where the real threat to our souls lies. 1 Peter, for instance, tells us in chapter 5, verse 8, to be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, your real enemy, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Notice, the New Testament takes that imagery of us falling prey to a wild animal with teeth and says, yes, you have an enemy like that, but it's not Pharaoh. It's not the government. It's not your spouse. It's not your boss. Your real enemy, the adversary that you face, is the devil himself. The same thing is told to us in Revelation 12 in reference to this watery image. It says, so the serpent spewed water forth from his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. The woman being the people of God in that text in Revelation. Notice, it is the flood waters that come forth from the mouth of the devil himself that seek to overcome God's people. Our real enemy is not flesh and blood, but the real enemy of our soul, the one that would do us damage, not just now, but for all eternity, according to the Scripture, is the devil and all his minions. And the weapons that he uses for his warfare are the world, and our own flesh. And the psalmist says, blessed be God, because even though the wild beasts were ready to devour us, even though the raging flood of the devil's wiles was ready to overwhelm us, even though all we could see was negative, there he was to deliver. And how did he do it? Well, we know, even though the psalmist isn't specific here, if you read Exodus chapters 14 and 15, the text about the Exodus and then the song of the Exodus, you're going to see all these images again. You're going to see Pharaoh called a wild beast. You're going to see the threat of the sea being talked about as torrents of water coming over them. God parted that sea, you'll remember. And as the people of God walked through on dry land, he then reclosed that sea onto the enemies, and there they drowned in the flood. That the ones who would devour were devoured. That the floodwaters that would overwhelm the people of God overwhelmed instead the enemies of God. And it is interesting that the Bible describes the Exodus in those terms and then also describes the very life and ordeal of Jesus Christ himself in identical language. When the Bible speaks of the cross, these same metaphors are in play. The Bible calls the cross Christ's Exodus, and the Bible talks about the cross and what happened there as Christ being flooded and drowned in tormenting waters, and surrounded by beastly enemies who would devour him. All of us know these psalms, right? Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you were to read that psalm, none of us would doubt that that is a psalm speaking of Christ, and in particular about Christ's ordeal on the cross, because that text is so famous to us. But you'll notice in that same psalm, it says, be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is no one to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths like ravening and roaring lions. It goes on, but you, O Lord, don't be afar from me. Help me and come to my aid. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild ox. And again, in reference to that same psalm, in reference to that same ordeal, a psalm that is quoted by our Lord as well in his public ministry, says these words, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. So notice, the Bible shows us in this psalm that these metaphors for being overcome or overwhelmed or put to death, these metaphors are of either enemies who are like roaring lions that seek to devour us, or this horrid ordeal of being overthrown by the chaotic waters of judgment, like in the flood or in the Red Sea. The psalmist says, I am so glad that though there were beastly lions there that wanted to devour me, even though there was a flood that seemed like it would overwhelm me, there was God to deliver. And instead of me going into those things, the enemies themselves were devoured and drowned. And yet, then when we look back at the means of God's deliverance. How is it that God delivered his people at the Red Sea? Yes, he parted it in order that the enemies of God might be drowned therein and their fate might be sealed in the way they tried to seal it upon Israel. As you look to the New Testament realization of this story, we see, there we are, the great enemies of sin and death and the devil. And we say, how did God overcome these things? How did he deliver us from the floodwaters and from the mouth of the lion? As you turn those pages to the cross, you see that God overcame these things. God's means of delivering us was abandoning his own son to these very ordeals. That Christ himself was drowned in the floodwaters of judgment upon the cross. That the Exodus that sets us free had him trapped in order that he might be slain by the God of judgment. And the beast that surrounded the cross surely stole his soul. He fell prey to the very enemies of our souls in order that we might be set free and delivered by the God who loves us. And it is this reality that leads us to praise. That when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we had disappointed God with our very lives, that we have indeed been set free from sin, death, and the devil through God judging his Son with the very things that threatened us, threatened to overwhelm and undo us. This is the calling of our life, to give praise for these things, to remember the joy of God's deliverance. You see, the problem is this: it's easy to forget God's past work. And one of the primary calls of our faith is merely to remember what God has done and to give thanks for it. And that call to remember begins with the cross, where we see God's faithfulness put on full display. The cross is where it begins. That is our exodus. Like David looks back at this point in history that he wasn't even alive during, he's able to see that point in history and say, I am an Israelite today, even the king of Israel, worshiping the covenant Lord because of something he did so long ago on our behalf. I will remember the deliverance of God. And the reason he does it is in order that he can live in the present rightly. Notice how he ends this psalm. Our help is presently in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The cross is where it begins, but that is not where it ends. We remember the cross in order that we might live now. We go from the what ifs to the what was in order that we might live rightly right now in what is. This ending of the psalm is a confession of faith. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. As they look back over the past, they can say at the present, the covenant Lord Yahweh is our help. In Him we find safety. And the reason they know now that they can find safety in Him is because they look back and they see His past faithfulness. They remember the Exodus. They remember that He delivered them. We look back and we see the cross. We remember God's faithfulness, and therefore we can confess at present, our help is in the name of the Lord. The early church used to begin their worship services with this saying, our help is in the name of the Lord, the congregation responding, who made heaven and earth. And after the early church began this tradition, it was taken up in the Mass, both in the East and the West, and remained included in the Reformation liturgies, even long after the reform of the Roman Church. And even the Reformed brethren, many of them around the world, make the same confession every Lord's Day, because of what it entails from this psalm and elsewhere. Because to acknowledge God as Creator is to acknowledge indeed that He is powerful and He is able. To acknowledge that we serve over this One who reigns over heaven and earth, who can separate the waters, who can create light and darkness. But look at the logic in that confession. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. He made heaven and earth. He is the Creator, but He is also the covenant Lord Yahweh. He is also the One who delivered us at the Exodus. He's also the One who bound Himself to us by promise and with His name. And therefore, He has all power, but He is not just this all-powerful distant God. He is the all-powerful covenant God who is for us. Just how He began the psalm, if God had not been for us, if the Lord had not been for us. Grasp what the psalm is saying. Hold on to it, that God irrevocably committed Himself to you in His great act of deliverance on the cross, that He bound Himself to you in blood, and He will not forsake that, and that He is for you, irrevocably for you. How do you know? How do you know when things aren't going well that God is for you? How do you know in the midst of rebellious child that God is still for you? How do you know in the midst of failing health that God has not abandoned you? Because if you're going to look at yourself, there will be plenty of things you could say, well, this might just be punishment for all the things I've done. You look and you will find reasons why God should do that, if that's the kind of God that He is. How can you be sure that God is for you when nothing visibly says to you, clearly, God is with me and for me? When the enemy is behind and the river is in front, how can you be sure that all will be well in the future, though nothing at present seems right? This Old Testament psalm that echoes the Exodus and remembers God's past faithfulness is spoken to us in the New Testament in much clearer terms. If God is for us, who can be against us? How do we know that He's for us right now and can't be against us? You ready? For He who did not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him over for us all. how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? It's the God of grace committing himself absolutely and unequivocally to the good of his people, for whom he sends his own Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross and to rise again in order to promise and assure everlasting and eternal life to his people. This God, the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is on our side. And the cross testifies to us all the time that this is true, no matter what circumstances may say. He will stop at nothing now, according to the Apostle Paul, since he would not hold back anything, even his most valued son then. The psalmist takes the ugly parts of life, and he zooms in, and he says, God is all over these things. When staring at the face of your present troubles, notice what the psalmist says to do. Here they are. They're ugly. I can't do anything about them. They seem like they're going to overwhelm me. The psalmist says, all I'm going to do is I pan back and I remember the God of the Exodus. I remember how we were surrounded and it seemed like there was no way out. I remember the enemies that were coming against us. And I remember the faithfulness of God and the fact that he bound himself to us that day by his word and covenant. And then once I have taken the big picture look at all that was that God has done, as he looks back at that place of deliverance, as we look back to the cross, then he can focus on his smaller, nearer circumstance and say, my help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. This God will stop at nothing to defend and establish and save his people. Andrew Bonar recounts in his as he speaks in relation to this psalm, that in the year 1582, this psalm was sung on a remarkable occasion in Edinburgh. An imprisoned minister, John Dury, who had been banished for gospel preaching, after he had been set free, he was re-entering the city, and he was met and welcomed on entering the town by 200 of his friends. And the number increased as they walked home until he found himself in the midst of a company of 2,000 who began to sing as they moved up the long high street. They joined in this psalm. Now Israel may say, if the Lord had not been on our side. And they sang in four parts with deep solemnity, all joining in the well-known tune and psalm of 124. They were much moved themselves, and so were all who heard. And listen to how he ends. One of the chief persecutors is said to have been more alarmed at the sight and song than in anything he had ever seen to that point in Scotland. You see, it is the act of remembrance that is the fuel of faith. You want to be able to walk by faith in the present? You have to do so by looking back at the past and remembering the faithfulness of God. This is our solemn duty, and it is our great privilege, not just on Thanksgiving, but week after week as we come on the Lord's Day, singing and confessing and remembering the unending faithfulness of God. So no matter your current scenario, no matter the uncertain future that lies before you, you know the past, that past that is decorated with a cross surrounded by devouring beasts, that was overwhelmed by the waters of the flood. And that cross forever proves that God will stop at nothing to see you through, even in the present. The one certain thing about your future is this, that the God of the past is there, and he will be there until the end. Let us pray. We do give thanks that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave us this memorial until his coming again. From the night our Lord is betrayed, he took bread, and when he had broken it, he said, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, our Lord took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Even as we consider this table this morning, and as we remember by way of covenant memorial Christ's faithfulness to us, as we, by these actions, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again, we're doing exactly what the psalmist is calling for. And if it's done with true faith, if you can genuinely engage with all that is going on here, by the power of God through faith, it can genuinely be life-changing. Even as we heard in that last illustration, that fear was put in to the persecutors of the church when they saw their faith enacted in the singing of psalms. Well, the reason why that's so important is because it is that which overcomes the world, according to the Scriptures, is our faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And that faith, of course, is not the victory itself, but what it is placed into, namely, an all-sufficient Savior. Paul says that if God is for you, no one and nothing can be against you. That all of the different changing seasons of life, all of the different struggles that could possibly come upon a human being, from poverty to enemies to even death itself, Paul says none of these things have any more claim on you if God is for you. Well, then the only question becomes is, how do we know that God is for us? How are we certain that Jesus died for us? How can I know that God had favor upon me and wanted me to be His child? This table is part of settling those very issues. The one weak link in the chain is us, in the sense that we refuse to believe the goodness of the good news. We refuse to trust that God is as for us as He says He is, that His goodness is really on our behalf, that His benevolence is overflowing upon us. Paul is trying to convince you through the promises of Scripture, just believe all that God has said of you, and then all will be well. You see, God is genuinely for us. We just have a hard time accepting it. And yet He has given us this meal in order to bolster our confidence, in order that we might know that He really is who He says He is for us personally and uniquely. That the very hand of God reaches out this day to serve you bread and wine, in order that you might know that the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ was on your behalf personally. That even as our confessions say, that as you hold this bread in your hand, as you taste the wine upon your lips, you should know just as certainly as you can touch and taste and feel, just so certainly you should know that Christ has been crucified for you. And if Christ has been crucified for you, according to Paul, God is as for you as He can be. And therefore nothing and no one and no circumstance can possibly be against you, including death itself. May you partake of these promises today in faith. May you hear the very voice of God. May you see His words as they're passed to you, and may you believe the precious promises that are ours in Christ. For everything for us is indeed yes and amen in Christ, and Christ is being given to you now in bread and wine. Partake in faith, and may you be built up this day to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray.